Let's read a little bit in Mark chapter 12. Jesus is, he starts this chapter by talking about the vineyard, talking about the kingdom, and how that God lent it out to husbandmen. He lent it to them to send him the fruit. That's a way different rendition than what the world sees the church as. The church sees its job as keeping the fruit. The church world sees its role as keeping the fruit, because how else could you build a bigger church than everybody else if you don't keep the fruit? So Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like that, that a man built a vineyard, built a tower, dug a place to trump the grapes, I think. Let me see what he said. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So the interesting thing is, this is built on trust. And he lent it out to them. So he let them run it for him, and they were going to share in the profits. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And it's interesting, he calls them husbandmen because the whole sense is that's how he talks about ministry. The ministry like husbandmen. So he's talking about this sense of trust. I trusted these guys. Sent out to him. And he said, this is what happened to my vineyard. They, at the season, he sends a servant. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So this is our first indication that I think we own this vineyard. Doesn't matter, you bought the ground, doesn't matter, you planted the vineyard, doesn't matter, you put the hedge around it, doesn't matter that you dug the wine fat, doesn't matter, you built the tower. Doesn't matter that you let us take care of it for a profit sharing. We paid nothing, we just are here. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Now he's talking about prophets that have come to Israel. He's describing how God has sent ministries, prophets, and he sent them as they began to go astray. When it was time for the harvest and there was no harvest, something's gone wrong in the vineyard, yeah? But these guys weren't sending God anything. They weren't directing people past them to God. They were directing people to them. And they were separating them purposely from God because that's what religion does. You belong to us now. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So he just kept sending these people to him. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last of them, saying, they'll reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now Jesus is talking to the priesthood that God had lent or let the vineyard to. And he's asked for the fruit, but they have to release it. They actually have to do their job and then release the fruit to him. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So you guys, you couldn't ask for a clearer story, but we're seeing the same thing today. Is that God wants the church to come to a courtship relationship. What he wants me to do is bring you up to the place that you know his voice and you hear the word, and then he begins to deal with you. So I don't need more motion than that, because courtship can take time. Wise courtship takes time. Because in that courtship relationship, you learn what the other person is And you would think we know all about God because we know that God's love. But the truth is, we have to learn about the things of God. And that's what he's doing to us, is teaching us what it is he does. And as we come into a relationship, that's why religion works so well, you guys, is because people can tell you anything about God. And if you don't know God, you assume that what they're telling you is true about God. There are people who teach, hey, thanks. There are people who teach that there's only one chance to sin. Once you sin, they go over to Hebrews with you and tell you that there's no more sacrifice for sin. And so they tell the people in the church, you come to the altar, you accept Christ as your Savior, but if you miss that mark and sin, that was your one chance. And it talks about crucifying Christ afresh, and they're talking things they don't even know what they're talking about, because God don't take a baby Christian and deal with them like you missed the mark. Okay, you've missed the mark, that's it, you had your chance. You wouldn't do that to a baby. You start potty training a baby, it's a long process. You take time doing that. And sometimes they make up their mind, they're actually playing a game with you, and this is more fun than they've had in who knows how long. And they can see how serious you are about it, and what a great thing that is. Wow, you're serious about this? I know how this works. But you guys, the thing about what God does is he brings us to a place where we are content to let his Spirit and presence bring us through those kind of places and into that sense of surrender to him. I want your heart surrendered to him, but I want you courted by him. I want you to outgrow your need to hear what I have to say continuously. But the other thing is, you don't outgrow your need to be in the house. Because, interestingly enough, some of you are participants and bring a part of the things that God wants done here to be here. So you can't have a house without people at work in it. So there are people who work here at the house, and they do the things that God has them to do. And it's precious because we're still in a courtship relationship, but we found out that he had some things for us to do, and it was here. So we can accept that premise that, well, actually I have grown up. And I understand that I have this place where God's asked me to do something, but he's asked me to do it here. So there are helps ministries, and God talks a lot in the scriptures, and Paul does, about the helps ministries. So when the people came and confronted Jesus, they said, hey, your disciples aren't living very strict trooper lives. They're not fasting. They're not praying like they should. Look at the disciples of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at the disciples of John. Then look at your, well, don't look at your disciples. Jesus said, well, here's my answer to that. We're having a party. Now, you know, religion don't go big on that. Said, we're having a party. Now, when the party's over, they will. Because he said, as long as the bridegroom's here, we're having a bridegroom party. As long as the bridegroom's here, what would you expect from us? Leave him alone. And he said, besides that, I'm not going to take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. The disciples were all happy because they were having a party with Jesus. It's like, wow, we're having a party. Even he said, we're having a party. We love this stuff. Now, it didn't seem much like a party. Because they were actually going through some serious stuff. But then he said, I'm not going to put new wine in old wineskins. So all the disciples are thinking, oh, I wonder what that means, the new wine in old wineskins. And he said, I'm not going to take new cloth and patch an old garment. Because he said, actually, the old cloth is beginning to tear, and you put a new patch on it, all you end up with is the new patch. And actually, that's not much. So what I think we ought to do is just let these guys have some leeway. Because I'm going to change them, not with doctrine, and I have a doctrine, but I'm going to change them with is my power and presence and my spirit, and then the doctrine will make sense to them. So, and that's what God does to us. First I'm going to change you, then I'll teach you the doctrine. So we get born again, yeah? And we're a brand new creation. But we don't know a whole lot about it, except we do know we are born again. You can tell that you're born again, and the spirit and presence of God is not moving on you. But then you're now in the kingdom, and once you're in the kingdom, that's what he told Nicodemus. I'd like to talk spiritual things to you, but you would have to be born again. And Nicodemus is a rabbi. I mean, he's a teacher. He knows the word of God. They don't know God. So that's like that beginning phase. It's like, so get born again, then I'll begin to teach you. So that's what the Spirit of the Lord does to us, is He begins to bring us up to that maturity. So, all right. I want to read one more thing, because this gets better. So, and this is Jesus, of course, talking to these people, and it seems a little confrontational if you get what I'm saying. So they bring him, verse 13 says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Herodians? Herodians, the people that follow Herod? An Edomite? I mean, Pharisees and Sadducees seem difficult enough to swallow, but Herodians? That's because their theology is political. Yes? So you deal with these guys, their theology is political, and what happens is, the question is all about politics. So we'll just snare you with politics. You know too much about spiritual things and can't argue with you, because who can argue with spiritual things? We bring you a question, you talk about a vineyard. We think it's us. And we hate you for talking about it, but we're not certain it's us. So then the Herodians come up here, and the Pharisees, to catch him in his words. So you can have people that will try to catch you in your words when it becomes dangerous and not politically correct to say what you say and to do what you do. So Jesus understands that that's what's going on, right? So these guys come up there. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Gag me with a spoon. We know you're true. Now that's what put him on alert. The Herodians know that he's telling the truth. You're of the truth. So we want to ask you a question. Okay. And they go on a little longer to flatter him, because this is the political rendition, yes? And I want to tell you something about politics. You can get a long ways with flattery. That's what the priesthood fed themselves on. Flatter me, I'll treat you good. But it wasn't working with Jesus. So they said this. We know that you are true and you care for no man. You're not impressed by people. Okay. So far, so good. For you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this is a political argument in his day, because there's a whole bunch of Jews that believe that they should not pay anything to Caesar because he was an occupying force. Why would we pay them all of our taxes? That's why they hated the tax collectors. Not Matthew, but other tax collectors. Am I right? So it's a political thing. So this political argument's gone on a long time, way before Jesus came. The Jews were talking about they shouldn't even pay their taxes. Remember when they asked Peter if him and his master paid their taxes? And Peter said, certainly. But when Jesus talked to Peter, he said, you know, Peter, who would they take their taxes from, their own people or someone else? He said, So Peter gives him an answer, and then Jesus said, okay, because he knew what he'd told them. He already told them, yeah, we're going to pay our taxes. Jesus said, nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, said, you go fish, because you're a fisherman. And this time you're going to catch something. I'm going to impress even you. So a miracle happens, and Peter catches a fish. And Jesus tells him in his mouth, because every time I see Peter catching fish, I'm not picking on him, it's a miracle. I'm sure he did other times, but he needed Jesus' help. And Jesus said, in the fish's mouth, there'll be a coin. Use that coin to go pay our taxes. That's a pretty big coin. So see, they know that Jesus believes that he's not subject to the taxes because he's ministry. Yes? Sure. And that's according to their law. Yeah, so here's the deal. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt ye me? And I like the way the King James uses tempt. Why are you asking me this question to try and catch me in something? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, so you see, the wisdom of God stopped them where they were at because they were wanting to do something political against him and fight with him. They were going to go back to Herod and say, hey, this guy's teaching everybody don't pay their taxes. But the end of verse 17 says, and they marveled at him. That's because he knew what their question was really about, and he gave them an answer that made the difference. So, then of course, you don't mind if we read a little further, because I love this chapter because it just is one fight after the other after the other. And so, that's why you and I want the Word of God and the mind of God and the voice of God and the Spirit of God. Because when you're answering questions, you need the Spirit of God, you need the mind of God, and you need the Word of God. And that's what he's doing to us. And you guys, where we're at, honestly, is growing in the place where God's Word answers questions. And you guys, there are a ton of questions out there. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, so here's another fight. It's about resurrection. Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So our really tricky question, this tar baby question, this tar pit question that we're hoping you stumble into, and they can dig you out 2 centuries from now and find out you're just bones. Our question is, whose wife will she be in resurrection? And Jesus said, well, you guys, in heaven, they don't marry. It will be like a different place. So there are bodies that are celestial, bodies terrestrial. And Paul said, look, when you plant corn, you plant a little yellow seed, but what comes up is a green thing. You just plant a little yellow seed, but if you think a little yellow seed is going to come popping out of the ground, you misunderstand. You're going to get a little green thing. The green thing will grow tall. But before there are any little yellow things on it, the green thing will get very high, and it'll get a little fuzzy thing on the top besides. And then it'll get lumps that grow out the sides, both sides, right? But you can see that what God said is, you think that what you plant is what's going to come up. And he said, I'm telling you, that isn't what's going to come up. Paul said, you plant one thing, it comes up a different thing completely. And he said, so is the resurrection. He said, you're mortal, and when you die, you have an immortal body raise up. So he said it's different than what people expect it to be. So these guys are talking about all that. They're not talking about marriage in heaven. They're not talking about marriage in heaven. They're talking about resurrection. They're saying, you see, there's such a problem here that this would surely stop God from having resurrection life, wouldn't it? Because how would he fix this terrible problem of this poor woman and seven husbands? What would we do about that? Jesus said, well, in heaven they're not married or given in marriage. How's that? So let's stop the discussion where it's at. Because it isn't about that. He said, you do great. Yeah, let's read down to this, because I love his answer. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Is that a great answer? You err. You're mistaken. Because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That's great. And as touching the dead, because he knows this is the real subject, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. So, you can see, you guys, how these battles that Jesus was answering and fought required the mind of God to give him an answer. And what the church hasn't done is given correct answers to the confusion, because one church teaches there is resurrection. One church teaches completely different things. There are people who teach stuff that's so bizarre. You need the Spirit of God to sort through the stuff. So what we need is to have God lead us in the Word and to bring us to a place that we hear His voice. Because what Jesus heard was, these guys are here. He didn't know these guys personally, but they're Herodians and they're Pharisees, and they've joined together because they're bringing up a political question. They're trying to catch you. They're trying to do anything that they could have them imprisoned or killed. And they're just looking for a way to do it. So day after day, they're trying to catch him in something that they can cause him trouble. And you guys, here's what you and I need. We need answers today for people who need real answers from the Word of God. Because there's such confusion, there's real answers. It's gotten so bad that people think, well, there's so many answers, surely there's not just one answer. But you guys, there's always just one answer. There really is always just one answer. And the church lost that a long time ago, because what we want is to have God's answer. I don't care what men say. We want the answer from God. So He's got answers, and people play around with the stuff, and they can have all kinds of doctrines, but we need what God says. And so you and I need answers, because the thing that brings people to God is His Spirit and presence. But what keeps them from lies is His truth. And you'd have to have it. And people are going to be suspicious of you not having the truth, because everybody talks different stuff. And that's why we need the answers to come from God, because God's answers make the difference. So, what he said here is, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick, just a few minutes. And you know where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse, 20 maybe. So Paul starts talking about up here in verse 12, he's talking about Christ raising the dead. And what he's fighting is an argument from the Sadducees that say there's no resurrection. So everywhere Paul went, the Jewish people showed up to fight what he was doing. They wanted to stop him from being able to teach these people, because everybody saw Jews as authorities in God. If you were Jewish, you had a relationship with the real God, and they went all the way back to when God brought them out of Egypt. I mean, these people knew the stories well, because this had been passed down in every nation, what God did for the Jewish people. So the whole world saw the Jewish people as having a real God, because he kept showing himself real all the way down through their history. So all the things that went on didn't change that in them. So when Paul would come and preach, here's a Jewish man teaching these things, we want it. And behind him would come the Jewish people fighting what he taught. Now, what confusion is that? Because you have a Jew that you trust in, because they're the people of God. Then you have a whole bunch of Jews coming and saying he's phony. And you can see how the devil does that, because it messes with the sense of what would you stand on. So, you guys, it's not different today that we've got all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of teachings. It's not different. That's how Satan came to fight. He's a liar. So he changes all the things that he can in the Bible and brings it to defeat. In the minds of people, not in the minds of God. So, verse 12 said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I'm going to stop there and go on further down, because he just keeps running that circle around. And once you get that premise, how do people say there's no resurrection if Christ didn't rise from the dead? So he just keeps saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your hope is vain, your faith is vain, and mine is. verse 16 said, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." Okay, so he's just arguing with every point that these people brought up, right? And so you realize that he's covering these angles, every single angle. And it gets tiring to listen to because we believe in the resurrection. Do you want to go back and read it a second? Well, let's read 13. Okay, read 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I have great confidence about eternity. Is that what he's saying? So if living for Christ in this world, and the thing is, it's a precious thing to live for Christ. Listen. So you got what I was saying, right? It seems like he just keeps running that back around until you get tired of it. But think of all the things he had to answer that were from people who doubted that there's resurrection from the dead. So you're going to think that you're doing overkill sometimes when you're talking to people, and they'll have questions, and they'll just keep asking questions. And you get tired of answering the questions. It's like, okay? But you can't get tired of answering the questions because people have legitimate questions. Yes? And so we want to answer those questions. So he said this. But let's go down here. Well, let's go to 20. We were at 19. Don't, Bobby. You're pushing it. Now, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now see how we're getting deeper in the spiritual things? Because of one man, death came. So it proves that God didn't intend for men to die. He didn't. And so, you guys, when I was young in the ministry, and it wasn't that long ago, so evidently I've been young in the ministry all these years, I taught that the tree of life was in the garden, and so strong was the fruit of it that it took Adam 1,000 years to die. I was wrong. He wasn't eating of the tree of life. There was no death. He was a protector of the tree of life, because after he sinned, he couldn't eat of the tree of life. It would have kept him alive, but sin brought death, and he was going to someday die. But because he was a son of God, and everybody knows that the millennial reign of Christ is a millennial long. And millennial is an old, antiquated word for how much time? 1,000 years, yeah. So the millennial reign of Christ with his saints is going to be on this earth for 1,000 years. And the church is looking forward to that. And Satan will be bound 1,000 years, yes? I don't get it, so I'm as confused as you are. So here's the deal. What he says is that these sons of God all lived about 1,000 years. You go back and read the lineage of the sons of God. Go back, Adam and Seth, and you look down through those guys and up to Methuselah, and he lived 969 years or something like that. I don't remember. Right offhand. But the thing is, these guys lived almost 1,000 years. And then after that long lineage of the sons of God, you see, well, wait a minute. These guys lived almost 1,000 years. And at Noah's point in time, everybody but the sons died. So you realize, wow, so God dealt with just the flesh. Only the people that were flesh died in the days of Noah. But the sons didn't die because God brought through that flood Noah and his three sons and their wives. So the sons of God were separated then because God had used, he used flesh, and he told them, go into all the world and have children. Great idea. And so the idea that they came to corruption was true because sin came on all people. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Through what Adam did. He was the stronghold that meant something for everybody. And so what Paul said here is that because 21, for since by man came death, death only came because Adam sinned. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So you see, there wasn't even a plan for resurrection till Adam sinned. Then you have to have resurrection, because what are you going to do with the people that died? God isn't going to leave them dead. Not his children. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So the church ought to be preaching from here instead of Thessalonians. Because this is a way better and way clearer point for how he's dealing with it at the end time. For he must reign, Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And now how he reigns is in the church, right?
Amen.
He reigns in us. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So death's going to be destroyed on the earth. Because God didn't create the earth with death on it. So the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And so God's people that are overcomers should be talking about this sense that on the earth, we're going to be part of this power of God that overcomes all enemies. And his last enemy is death, because he didn't. Death wasn't his friend. Death was the problem from sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus delivered us from sin. So you guys, when the church walks in perfection, you understand that walking in perfection takes you back past and back to that place in the beginning where you're past where that death is. Yeah? Yes. 27 said, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this work of Christ is an earthwork. It's an earthwork. It's meant to bring his people into this fruitfulness that come to the completion, that he actually is the potter bringing us to that place, and he brings us past all these things. 29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormon church teaches that that's the reason they baptize people. So when you're a Mormon and nobody in your lineage was Mormons, what they do is have you baptized for every one of your deceased loved ones, and then their name becomes part of the Mormon church, because now they've been baptized into the church. So it's a great big ritual, and it's a great thing, because the carnal mind thinks of everything to close up the loopholes. And God loves loopholes, because he knows what the real answer is, yeah? So this is what he said. So what he's talking about, they wash the dead. And that's what the word baptized meant. They're using this word where they wash the dead. Now, remember when Mary went to the tomb, what she was getting ready to do was wash the body of Jesus. She couldn't let him be left. She came to the tomb. She was going to extract his body from the tomb to wash him. Yeah? She didn't come there to see the resurrection morning. She came there to wash the dead body of Jesus. And then she was going to put it back in the tomb and have them roll the stone back over it, so that he would be washed, so that he'd be baptized for death, for his burial. Doesn't that seem a little bit... I mean, he's 3 days dead. He still would wash his mutilated 3-day dead body, yes? Because that's how much they believed that they had to wash the dead. And so Paul said, you know why God said you had to wash the dead, don't you? Because there's a resurrection. And that's an epiphany, because I never saw that there like that. Read it lots. But it didn't prove to me that God meant there was a resurrection, so you'd wash a dead body. Because it's the soul that's coming up out of it. That's why it didn't seem like that's what the point was. But under the old covenant, it was indeed the point. Because what God proved was, wash that body. Make it clean. Because it's going to come stand before me. It's like, oh, okay. Then wash the body. Otherwise, there's no reason. That's what Paul's saying. Why else would you wash a body if there wasn't resurrection? I know. That's what he said. So that's what I wrote in my notebook. So he said this. Okay, so 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why do you wash the dead body? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So why would I be fighting this battle against corruption, against people, if we're just going to live and die? Why would I care if you're corrupted? What would I care if you have a good time? He said, I'm telling you to stop the things that are sin, because there is an eternity and you're going to get judged before God. You're going to stay. When you get into the resurrection, you're going to be at the white throne judgment. And that's the reason I'm talking to you about living right. I'm not trying to ruin your good times. I'm just telling you that if you live a good time life and you do not follow the moral code of God, you're going to be sent to hell. So he said, I'm telling you that there's a judgment day coming, and that's what I'm talking about, is that you've got to be more concerned with that than this life. If you live to be 150 years old, if you live to be 1,000 years old, that's nothing compared to eternity. There's nothing compared to eternity. So you want to live the right way, because I'm talking about a judgment day. And you guys, that moral code is what the devil wants to take out of the world. It's the reason he's dealt away with God. If you can get rid of God, then you take away the moral fiber that makes anybody accountable to anything but their self. Then we're back to the eat, drink, and marry, because tomorrow we die. There is no eternity. There is no judgment of God. So I can do anything I want. And what God wants you and me to do is judge ourselves by what the Word of God says. It does not matter if your mother's there. It doesn't matter if your dad's there. It matters that God is there. And you can't hide your facts from Him. So that's what God wants you and me to live like, is wait, I get that this matters to me for eternity. So, okay. Resurrection life, are we like angels? Absolutely. Answers a bunch of questions, yes? Given in marriage? Nope, you're not given in marriage in heaven. So, do we love everybody? A little more enthusiasm out there. You're killing me with the slow. And I noticed nobody looked overtly at anybody. It just was a sort of out of the corner of the eye. There are no Baptists here. So, but you can see that what God's doing to us is bringing us to that place where we recognize that we are wanting these answers, and we want them from God. We want that courtship relationship that brings us up into that fullness of Christ. And we want the voice of God, we want the Word of God, and we want the Spirit of God. And you guys, that's what you're praying, isn't it? God, I need answers. I need the answers for people who have questions. I need answers, because you can't talk to somebody about the Lord without having them have questions. They're going to grill you with questions, because there's a whole bunch of religious stuff going on. So what you want is get a real answer. Get it from God, and the Spirit of the Lord will give you answers. You can go on your cell phone and ask Siri what resurrection life is about. You don't want to. I've never done it. But I can tell you, she'll probably tell you, I don't know. Thing is, you guys, what we want is answers from God. What you want is answers from God. And that's what He wants to give us, is those answers that come straight out of heaven. So Jesus tells those guys, listen, you're fighting with me about resurrection life. I'm just telling you there is resurrection life. God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He wasn't talking about, I'm the God of the dead. That's all I got to show for my work. Three dead men. That's pathetic. I identify, this is my name. And He said, this is my name, this is my memorial forever. I'm the God of three dead men. It's like, well, actually, no. And that's what you and I want to understand from the written Word of God. So you can go back and read that verse and say, wow, that's proof there's resurrection life. Yes. Because a lot of people say that there isn't, but there is. Okay. Questions?
In Romans 1:4, it says that He's prepared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness.
Yeah, resurrection from the dead. Yeah. That is quite a question, my brother. That is an answer. So, It is the answer.
Yeah.
So tell us again where it is. Romans 1.
1:4.
Yeah. So in the first chapter of Romans, Paul starts this word to the Romans with that kind of a work. Somebody read that to me. That's there. Romans, 1:4.
Yeah. And declaring to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. About that NBA basketball. Thank you very much. You gave the right person. Your mother can dribble with both hands, her elbows, her ankles, her knees. She's even dribbled with her nose. But her dad had to come down on the floor and pick the little thing up and threaten people because her nose was bleeding. It's great to have a dad pick you up and carry you off the basketball court and glare. Am I right? Yeah. And that's what God is, yes? And that's with my children, I glare. He said, touch not mine anointed. Right? And the Bible said that unity was like that oil, the anointed oil. Unity is like that. So if we're in unity, then we have come to that place that we're anointed. That oil is on us. Yeah. No wonder Jesus said that's what you want. You want that anointed oil on you. Now, how you get it? People say, well, actually, I'm probably not anointed. Well, of course you are. All you have to be around is someone in the body of Christ. He said, if two of you will agree as touching any one thing. That's like the high priest, right? Because didn't the high priest get to ask, talk? He was a mediator between God and man. When you come together and two of you are together, don't you get to mediate? Don't you get to pray? Don't you get to ask God for things? He said, if two of you will pray agreeing, it'll happen. Okay. So the unity is the precious thing, because when we get in unity, you're going to find the oil. That's why the devil messes with false doctrines, because you don't come into unity, so you don't get the anointed oil. So he said, touch not my anointed. That's not a special person. Yeah, it is. It's you. But I mean, it's not, you know, somebody who's been to Bible school. It's just you and me. Touch not mine anointed. And that's why we strive to walk in unity, and the devil would love to keep us separated, because he doesn't want the oil to run down Aaron's beard and get all over his garments. So, that's a perfect verse. Jason.
You said that you can buy oil, I think, one time.
Yep.
How do you do that?
You buy oil. He said, I'll give you the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness. Allow me to put you through tough stuff. Allow me to crush you, and you buy oil. Because interestingly enough, the two anointed ministries that were going to come in the last days were two olive trees. And if the world ever needed anything, they need the olive trees. Because in darkness, the things that the foolish virgins didn't have was oil. But if you're an olive tree, you have the source of oil. So that's what he said in the last day. These two anointed ministries would come with that olive. And what you do to get the olive to give you the oil is talk nice to it. Please, please. Be nice to the olive. It'll give you nothing. Crush it. It'll give you oil. So he said, I'll give you the oil of joy. That's buying. If I tell you that I'm going to give you my lawnmower for your Corvette, I'm not giving you my lawnmower. What did he think? I'll do it. You're going to trade my lawnmower for Corvette? Mm-mm. Oh, Camaro. Okay. Well, that's a good man. So, but you see what I'm saying is that if I tell you I'm going to give you the oil of joy, that's great. Drop it. I gave it to you. But if I tell you I'll give it to you for you giving me something, then you bought it. So that's what he said. You go buy the oil. And they knew where to buy it. And while they were gone buying the oil, he came and had the marriage supper. And those guys couldn't go in. So that's the precious thing. And then they came and knocked on the door. So if it's up in heaven, they did a great deal. They pounded on the door and opened to us. He said, I'm not opening to you. I didn't never know you. You went off to buy oil. You're too late. So you want the oil at the right time. It's all about the oil. And so we want it. But he said, I'll give you the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness. Only place in the Bible you can buy oil. But if I let him put me through difficult things, you guys, you see, the difficulty about obedience is it always comes down to the crushing of the oil, doesn't it? Obedience is something that costs you because you have to surrender. And in that surrender comes that crushing process. So he said, I'll give you the oil of joy if you'll give me the spirit of heaviness. Because you guys, going through a process you don't like, I don't care how, I've never seen anybody really smile through a crushing process. Not unless they're high. And that's why we stay on the wine of the Holy Spirit. Am I right? So if you're smiling really big, but you're all bounced around, then you know, okay. But really the truth is there's a heaviness. Because when you go through that process that is an absolute surrender, there's a spirit of heaviness. And the reason there's a spirit of heaviness is because if you skate through there, it's not a crushing. If you skate through there, if it doesn't affect you deeply, if you're not, you know, if it doesn't make a sense of heaviness on you, you're not coming through the right way. So let's look at Elijah and Elisha. Did both of them have times of heaviness? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they both bought the oil. Moses, did he have times of heaviness? Sure. Because the heaviness is what brings us into that place where it's like, God, I don't want to do this. God said, I want you to go back to Egypt. He said, no. Yeah. Now that's an obedient heart, yeah? And he was being honest. He said, God, I can't. I just can't. That job is too big for me. And you guys, how many of you think that the job would be too big for you if it required sign gifted ministry? Job too big for you because of sign gifted ministry. Yeah, well, it ain't too big for God. And that's what you want. So you want to come at it from that perspective. It's like, well, wait a minute. If God is calling me, then he's calling me to a sign gifted ministry because he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall come to judgment. It says damned in the King James Bible, but that's a little rough. You just come to judgment. But if you don't believe, you're going to be sent into eternity lost. So I guess damned would be an okay word. It just seems like it's really what it actually says is judgment. But anyway, it's neither here nor there. And these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. And he goes right away into things that are supernatural, you guys, that you can't do on your own. So if you believe, then those signs follow you. Good question, Jason. Let me go over here to Mark. We were at Mark a minute ago. 16. Fifteen. Not like 15:17. How many know what happened in 15:17? Yes, finished thesis. Yeah. So, going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the Gentiles too, yeah? Not just the Jews. Peter believed they were creatures. Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, I'd love to give you a miracle for your daughter, but you're in the wrong time for the covenant. I'm sent to the Jews. So that I can't give the children's bread to the dogs. Creatures, yeah? Dogs. So if you see it like that, that's the way it is. But here's what he said. He that believeth and is baptized, in other words, let God wash you. You guys, there are people that let God wash them, and there's people that let God wash them a little bit. But if you have to tell them no, it's like the first time you tell a child no. And you break their little psyche. And they already have come to believe they're the boss. And you think, surely at that age they don't mean that. It's like, and they tell them, no. And then you swat them on the bottom to give them a consequence. And then they tell you. And in baby language, that's never again. And you know there's going to be another time soon that you'll probably have to do that. So you get what the little king does. Yeah? So He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you have to allow that washing process. The washing, he said he's going to have a church without spot or wrinkle by the washing of the water of the word. Hebrews chapter 5. Yes, he's going to have a church without spot or wrinkle. And how he's going to do that? It's by the washing of the water of the word. So what the word does is it comes to us and it has correction with it. I love the word when it blesses me and tells me, you know, God loves me and he's blessing me and he's going to pour out his spirit on me. But I also love it when he tells me, one more time, you're going to get a spanking. It's like, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You let him wash you alone. I don't care if it takes your whole life. It took Abraham his whole life. God washed him his whole life. Am I right? He just kept baptizing. And he was saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? First thing he said is you have power to cast out demon powers. You do. If you're a believer, you have power to cast out demons. Because I have defeated Satan and I gave him to you defeated. And I tell you a lot about my friend who had the service that trained dogs to kill bears. He worked for the Colorado Forest Service, Brother Nay. And he trained dogs to kill bears, to fight the bears, bring them down. And my friend Lloyd went with him, and what he did was they'd caught a bear that had to be killed, euthanized. And so they used it to train these young pups. And what he did with the dogs not around is he shot the bear and mortally wounded it. Then he turned the dogs loose on it, and the mature dogs started taking it on immediately. They jumped at it and tore at it. And the pups, of course, were nearly full-sized dogs, but they feared the bear. That's a genius plan. I, too, would fear the bear. But the more they saw the aggression of the mature dogs, the braver they became. So Jesus wounded Satan, mortally wounded him. He can't overcome anything. And every generation he makes war again with lies because he is the ruler of darkness. He's the principality of the air. He sets up these principalities. And you guys, he means to bring war against the church. And in every generation, the church has to rise up and understand what its role is. And the only way you can do it is against an enemy. The United States needed to test its arsenal and its new airplanes against the enemy. And so we decided that Vietnam should be protected. And it's just a little strip of ground in a peninsula. North part was communist and the south part wanted to be democratic. But we got to test every airplane we had. And we found out that we didn't have such great things in our airplanes. And how we test them was against surface-to-air missiles that were radar-controlled. And we found out, wow, we lost a lot of airplanes going north of the DMZ. So we just kept tweaking them. And by the time we got that done, we were doing a whole lot better flying into North Vietnam and coming back safely. But we needed an enemy to actually fire real surface-to-air missiles at us because we're not going to do that. You're not going to get an American pilot in a plane telling them, look, today we're going to fire some surface-to-air missiles at your plane. And then you're going to do evasive maneuvers. And if you come out all right, it's going to work out all right. If you don't, we're going to blow you out of the sky. How will that be? See, they won't. It's like, well, I think I'll join the Navy. Well, you need that. You need to be able to take your military equipment and test it against someone who's trying to bring you down. And you guys, that's what God understood. He understood that the church has to be tested in a war that actually feels like a real war. Because when it feels like a real war, you get ready for battle. If it's just make-believe to you, if you're just playing make-believe and I had a program on my computer to fly an airplane in IFR conditions. And it did real-time IFR. I could, when I was in Ghana, I could put on my computer and I could fly from Topeka to McCook, Nebraska to Greeley, Colorado. And all the ground looked the same. So when I'd get homesick, I'd fly around Topeka and look at Topeka from up in the air because it was all done on those graphics. And then I could fly IFR. I could actually practice. But you know what? I never sweat. I never broke a sweat flying IFR, even in really bad, bumpy conditions. Just bump around. But not me. But you know what? In real IFR conditions, I had three times that I sweat out loud. I mean, you could hear my pores open up and go, gush. And if that wasn't enough, there were little words like Jesus of Nazareth. You know what the difference is? Where you're setting. If you're 3,500 feet in the air, it's a whole different thing being in solid IFR with all the stuff going on inside that airplane. Setting up for an instrument landing at an airport and dropping down, knowing the minimums, get down to 400 feet, no runway in sight. And then just about the time you're getting ready to make an execute, missed approach, you see strobe lights in front of you, running a straight arrow right down the center line of a runway. And they break through that mist and the clouds, and you realize, well, I'm at the runway. All I do is follow those lights straight. And I can descend down below 400 feet. I can come all the way to the ground. And they teach you to land instrument conditions under the hood, 0-0. And it's amazing because when you get down to 0-0, where you can't see anything, you're anticipating. And it's funny. Do you ever go across rough railroad tracks and you kind of lift your bottom in the seat? Like it's going to help you? Well, I lifted my... And the instructor said, does that help? I said, of course it helps. What, are you kidding? This is a landing 0-0. Because it's going to be rough. It is not going to be a real neat and tidy thing because you don't know where the ground is. But you know what? You're glad to get to the ground. But you guys, if I'm in a room with a computer, I'm never in jeopardy. And the church has to believe that there's a real battle going on because you know what? There is a real battle going on. Because people without God don't have a chance. And the devil will try everything he can to take them over. And you sometimes have to get between them and that warfare with Christ and deliver them up out of that place. So that's why he said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. You'll cast out devils. Very first thing, it's like you're going to war against demonic powers. And you have the victory. I mortally wounded him. And what you need is somebody who knows how this thing works. Because when you see how they work, you get what the spirit and presence of God does. David Brainerd was a praying man. And he had consumption, so he was weak and trembly. And he would have meetings, and he'd go out in the woods because he was praying for the North American Indians. And you know the story, how he'd go out in the snow. He'd kneel in the snow and pray, and he would pray so hard, by the time, 2 or 3 hours, he'd go back in the church, and he'd be dripping with sweat. And it's like zero outside. But his intensity of prayer was so deep that that's what he did. And he had revival among the North American Indians. But you guys, the thing is, he had a father-in-law who was a metaphysician. He was the most intelligent man in the United States. He was in the American Hall of Fame. And so David Brainerd decided that this intellectual man, this genius, needed prayer. His wife's father needed prayer. And so he would pray for the ministry of the American Indians, and he'd pray for his father-in-law. He'd pray for the American Indians. He'd pray for his father-in-law. And then one day, in a meeting, in came his father-in-law. And the spirit and presence of God fell on that man. And at Enfield, 12 years later, he preached the message, Sinners in the Hands. Of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards came to God. And he never looked back. Prayer in the middle of battle with an intellectual who would play with his Christianity. And he just kept praying, you know what, God, you know how to change this thing. You guys, we're not at a disadvantage to the devil. We're not. And what we want is that spirit and presence of God to touch those people that the devil's messed with. Those people in that meeting were afraid. They said that it felt like the earth opened up underneath them and people grabbed poles and held onto them lest they drop straight into hell. That was the power of that meeting. And there were many meetings like that. But you guys, God does something in the life of a person and transforms them, makes them totally different. And that's what we want in God. So he said, these signs shall follow them that believe In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. And you guys, that is a tremendous power in warfare. It's a tremendous power. Because for one thing, it makes intercession for you that you don't even know what's going on. You can pray. It can also bridge the gap between other people, because I've been in meetings where the Spirit of God spoke a different language and somebody understood what was being said. So I know that this power of God, because He's the one that brought the confusion of languages, and His Spirit can change that. They shall take up serpents. And the point of that is that Satan has warred against the church with lies. He has brought lies into the church, and you can be able to deal with it. When you can pick up a serpent, you've conquered the serpent. You are not afraid of the serpent. When you can pick up a serpent, I don't. But when you except in the spirit realm. But when you pick up a serpent, those people will tell you that you can grab a snake by the tail and pop its head off. I always thought, what if I popped it back and its fangs grabbed me on the shoulder? And when I threw it forward, it was just kind of pulled my shirt forward with it and all the fang stuff released in my arm. No, I don't think so. I have never popped a head off of it. I have killed every snake I've found, but never with pop their head off. I used things. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing. You see how He promised us this stuff, you guys? It's like, wow, we mess with snakes, and there are people that mess with snakes. But I can tell you the most deadly serpent of all is the lies of Satan. And you're going to deal with lies. You're going to deal with the devil telling you stuff. He'll tell you, what are you doing here? You're not going to do anything. What power do you have? Now, these people are expecting you to have a signed gift of ministry. You wouldn't be here preaching the gospel. So what are you going to do? It's like, I'm going to wait for God to come in this place in me. And then as soon as somebody comes in that needs prayer, I'm going to pray for them. And that's what God told me to do. They shall drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. You guys, what Satan is always trying to do is give us something poisonous. And what God's Spirit and presence does, Jesus told the woman, well, if you ask me a drink, I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Dead water, poison water, is death water. So there's a difference between what Jesus gave the woman and what the devil does. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Down past the serpents and the drinks is they shall lay hands on the sick. Because the most important thing is dealing with the lies. And dealing with how Satan has cast out of his mouth water to cause the woman to be carried away in a flood. And I guarantee you, when the devil casts it out of his mouth, it is mixed with poison. It's full of lies. Revelations chapter 12. So, He's calling us into this place that He can do these things. And that's you and me. They that believe. Just they that believe. These signs will follow them. So, I want that. You want it. And you guys, we should be able to expect these things to take place in us because God promised it. Yeah. All right. Great question, Andy.
I just have a quick question. I don't know where it's at in Proverbs. It talks about beating your child with a rod and don't spare for the
Kara, I suggest whatever you do, stop. Well, you're ahead.
But I just wonder why that is so rough. God has never dealt with me like that.
But, because the great thing is you didn't need it. See, if you talk to a child and they're obedient, they will obey you. You never have to get to the rod. What he's saying is, and actually what he said was, correct them and they won't die. Beat them, they won't die. But spare the rod, spoil the child is kind of like, that's been made up by men. It's kind of a paraphrase of what he said. And what's the chapter? Read me 22:15. 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Yeah, if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. Yeah, deliver his soul. So if you beat a child with a rod, you deliver his soul. And see, that's what that is that if you get down to the place that they will not respond to correction, because God don't start with the rod. That's a last resort. Correction is, you know, what he said is train up a child. So that's like toss them Twinkies. Pet them, love on them, tell them, good kid, right? But if they won't do what you tell them to do, then you have to do something that's correction. And God said, whom he loves, he chastens. Then he said, and scourgeth every son. So scourging is different than a chastening. So when you get to be a certain age, your dad has to chase you. No. That's not what he meant by chastening. But both of these verses, you guys, are awfully important to us because this is what the world is. What the world started saying, Dr. Spock, and who would listen to somebody whose name is Spock? Yeah, that sounds like somebody with ears that stick straight up. Captain Kirk, that's right. But you guys, he wrote that we shouldn't correct a child. But the Bible said a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. He'll bring his mother shame. And so the thing is, you can see when a child's been left to himself. Let them do what they want to do. Don't tell them no, because it creates a war between you and them. So leave them to themselves. Then you don't have any war, but you're not doing what your job is. So if you did your training, they should be able to respond. Because you guys, I have seen some seriously trained animals. Animals. If you can get a whale to do what you tell it to do, you've spent a long time in the tank. Am I right? I mean, I can't imagine waking up one morning saying, I think I'm going to train a whale. I will impress the whole world. Look at the whale to stand on its tail while getting to jump way up high in the air. Yes? So you can train all these animals. And it's interesting, you could train a child just that easy. Katie's got Royal to where she can drop food and his whole body quivers. And she'll say, stay, stay. And then she'll back up away from it and he's looking straight at the thing. She tells him no. No, and everything in his body's going, yeah. But she worked with him to do that.
Yeah.
Well, that's, you know, when you spend time with a child and you teach them, you train them on the stuff, it means you come back through the same lesson with the same object till they catch on to what it is that they are expected to do. And so that's part of that training process. And you guys, there's no book, there's no manual on raising children, but your children will teach you. That's the great thing about God. He knew he didn't have to write a book on raising children. Your children would teach you how to do it. Because pretty soon you realize you're behind the curve. And you're minding them and they're not minding you. Then you realize, well, I'm learning something from the child. I will do the same behavior they do. And then they will do what I'm doing. A social worker in Arkansas asked Bill Rudel, what do you do when your child throws a fit? Because he said, my children don't throw fits. And she said, well, no, I mean, you know, like when, say they throw themselves on their back on the ground, kick their feet, what would you do? He said, my children don't do that. She said, oh, all children do it. She said, no. Okay, so how did you get them not to? He said, I threw a bigger fit.
Yeah.
I threw a bigger fit. And they realized, I'm not going to do that again. That's training a child, yeah? But the child trains you. You correct me, I throw a big fit. It's like, okay, then I don't so much. Look, mommy's asking. Or daddy's asking. So what God is saying is use correction, and it brings a difference to the thing. But you guys, it's not easy to do that. It is not easy to do that. And so we need someone who understands that there's a benefit to discipline. And that's what you understand from the Word of God, because God disciplines us. And it brings fruit in us. That's the whole point. But to have the idea that you can have a child and he'll just figure stuff out on his own, he'll figure stuff out on his own, but you don't want to be around when he gets it all figured out. So God knows how to bring us to that place where we love a child enough to correct it. If you love a child, you correct him. And so that's what we do. And that's what God did in the church. So he watched out for us for that reason, to bring us to that place. So, 23, what was it? 14? 13 and 14. Without withhold, not correction from the child. Don't withhold correction from him. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. So you guys, the thing is, what we've got in this generation is there are kids that tell their parents, I'll call the police. Like, well, call the police. Call the police. But the thing is, it's a threat that says, you can't correct me. Yes, I have to correct you. It's part of my job. It's what you have to do. And there's no easy way around it. But you don't start with the rod. You start with the Word of God. That's a great rod to start with. You start with the Word of God and bring that understanding to a child. And then you work with that premise that we start with that righteous walk and moral walk, and there's do's and don'ts and there's rules. And we're gonna walk the rule walk. We're gonna do what the Word of God says to do. And that's one reason we read the Bible to our children. Point out the things that are obvious in the Scriptures, and they understand how to walk that walk, and that's what we want. And then when they don't do right, then we bring correction, and we start with something that's wise. Because not everything works with the same with different children. You can have one child that responds perfectly just to a scolding. And they cry and they break down and they repent and they change and they're different. And then some children, you have to buy them ponies. I made that up. No, but the thing is, but rewards do that, you guys. There are times that we reward a child and there's something about the reward that we need. Because God rewards our behavior, and when our behavior is righteous behavior, right behavior, God rewards us for it. And we feel that sense of His satisfaction in what we do. He doesn't give you something typically to reward you physically. You just feel that sense of satisfaction that you please the Lord. And boy, that's a rewarding thing to have God validate you that way. So, all right. That worked well. 9 o'clock. Not very much school left. Not very much school left. So we thank God for watching over our children, keeping safe. And we are planning on a meeting in Honduras in August. Celine. July 31st to August. To August 5th. So in Olanchito. So you're welcome to come, and we should have some places for you to stay. If nothing else, we can pile you up in the house, and that'll work well. In Olanchito, there's some hotels, and they're not very expensive there, so you're welcome to come, pray by. You have to have a passport that is not going to expire for at least 6 months after you travel, and so you want to look into that, talk to us about it. You shouldn't need to bring anything. Everything in under. There's a Walmart in La Ceiba now. That is just a Walmart, just like your Walmart. I told Rachel, you know, if we just had a Walmart in La Ceiba, I'd be happy to stay here. And there is a Walmart right there. So so God bless. And the grocery stores have got everything. They've got two really nice grocery stores now that have everything you'd need in the United States. So you don't even have to remember to pack everything. You can just jump on the plane and think, oh, I forgot that. No problem. Unless it's a kid. So you can pray about that. We appreciate everybody praying, though, because you guys, you know what I want? Is I want the spirit and presence of God to glorify God. I want everything that Jesus does to magnify himself to be available in that meeting. I want no doubt that would keep him from glorifying himself. Because, you guys, he does glory things for himself. I mean, he walked on water to get to his disciples. But that was to his glory, because when he spoke peace to the sea, everybody on that ship marveled. They knew they were not in the presence of a man. And he needs to be able to come back to the church that way. What you and I want is for him to know that he can do whatever he'd want to do in Olanchito and do it to his glory. I don't want to step between him and his glory. I don't want anybody to step between him and his glory. I just want him exalted beyond measure. And that Pastor Moses that's there, and I love working with this Pastor Moses, his wife will cook you absolutely crazy. And then you'll try to figure out a way to get rid of him so you can propose marriage to her. Because this woman cooks really, really good. That woman in Puerto Barrio, in the little metal building, that woman cooked. These two women, I'm telling you. So, but if you do decide to come, then but pray, because we want the Spirit and presence of God to do what he wants to do. And who knows what he would want to use you, yes? To do something. And you can come and help and pass out Bibles and set up benches, but you could also do something that God tells you to do. Yeah? Because we want that. I want that in my life. God, use me to do something to glorify you. So, all right. Anything else? No. That worked well. Okay, let's stand together. So, all right. Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for every person in this place. And God, I thank you that you are bringing your word up to courtship and our ears open to you to hear your voice. God, that you would win our hearts. You just said that the simple truth is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and our neighbors, ourself. But loving you seems problematic sometimes, because it's hard to think of just loving someone in heaven. You're not in heaven. And God, that's the great revelation, that when you touch us, and we allow you to live inside of us, God, when we draw into that relationship with you, God, there is love aplenty. And what we want is for every human being to feel that presence of your love, God, that draws out of us love. That's what your Bible said. We love you because you first loved us. And God, to feel that love is an opening thing. And once that happens, God, we're never the same. And I just praise you for that kind of love in everyone here. God, lead us and guide us. God, none of us want to have correction from a scourging. God, we don't want to have to come to that place. I want my ears open to your voice. I want to be tender before you to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And God, everybody in this place wants that very thing. God, open our ears to hear what you say. God, that we would be obedient, that our heart would be absolutely bowed before you, a surrendered heart, ready to receive, ready to obey, ready to do those things that you'd have us to do. God, we pray for those who are in warfare and in conflict and who are opposing themselves. God, we pray, Jesus, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we might touch those who need a touch from you. God, that we would accept from you the commission that you've given to us and do those things you've asked us to do. If it's here in Lecompton or in some far off place, God, we want to be willing to do what you'd have us to do. God, touch every heart in here to grow into that fullness in you. God, that we would be bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. God, it's a difficult hour to grow into that unity that you ordained for the church, because of coming out of the different places where so many things have been thrown against the church that it seems like it is almost impossible to accept the perfection of it. But God, we believe that you're going to perfect the church. We believe you're going to perfect us and put us in the part that you'd have us to be. God, do those things in us. Lead us in each other, dealing with that unity that brings forth that oil. God, we pray it in your name. Anoint us, as only your Spirit can do. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. And then Friday night prayer here.